So the reading tonight is Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 28, which is on page 1039 of the Blue Church Bibles. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it.
We're going to look for a few minutes at that passage from Luke 9 that we heard read earlier on, that Lucy read. That's page 1040 in the Church Bible. So do grab one of those and open that. That's where we're going to be spending the next few minutes. And we need the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you give us this wonderful gift of your words, that we have our Father in heaven, the Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, speaking to us in words of power, words that can create life, words that reveal your Son in his glory. Lord, please, as we read these words, would you open our eyes to see more of him, that we might know more of you, and would you change us to be more like him by the power of your Spirit. In his name, amen. Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Why doesn't God send me some sort of clear sign? I wonder if you've ever asked that question, or whether anyone's ever asked that question to you. If God is powerful and God speaks, as you say he does, why can't I see him? Why do I find it difficult to discern that he's really there? Why doesn't he make himself more obvious? Have you asked that question before? Have you been asked that question before? Before I became a Christian, about the age of 15, 16, before I became a Christian, I asked that question all the time. I was in a Christian family. I was surrounded by my parents, my parents' friends who were Christians, and they all had this what appeared to be this relationship with God, and I felt like, well, okay, fine, but why isn't he more obvious to me? Was the question I asked over and over again. And if I'm honest, it's a question I sometimes still ask now. Even as a pastor, occasionally the question comes across my mind, particularly when I'm praying for or thinking about non-Christian friends, non-Christian families. Lord, why don't you make yourself more obvious to them in their lives? It's a question that I ask. And it's okay, isn't it, for those that we read about in the Bible? They saw it, right? We heard read the passage, the whole passage of the transfiguration of Jesus, that part of Luke 9 that we were thinking about last week from verses 28 to 36, and then on the passage we're thinking about tonight from 37 to 45. And you can read of these people who saw these amazing things happen, who saw Jesus cast out the demon from the boy that we're going to be thinking about tonight. Peter, James, and John, who went up the mountain and saw Jesus glowing in his glory, saw Moses and Elijah speaking with him. And I don't know if, does it ever get you kind of like, yes, it was great for them, they got to see it, but we're reading about it and it just doesn't feel quite the same. Well, tonight's passage in Luke 9, you might not see it at first glance, but tonight's passage in Luke 9, verses 37 to 45, is a direct answer to that question. What do we do when it feels like we just want God to make himself more obvious? We want to see his glory in our lives. We want to see his glory in his world. The answer that Luke is going to give us tonight is that on the cross, Jesus shines his glory into a dark world. Or perhaps from the cross, Jesus shines his glory into a dark world. Have a look with me at verse 37. The next day, Luke writes, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And immediately you've got to go, the next day after what? The next day after, once again, just like if you were here last week at the beginning of the passage about the transfiguration, we were thinking, goodness me, Luke throws in this specific kind of time reference about 8 days after Jesus said this to demonstrate that the link that goes from that passage backwards in Luke 9. Well, so now we have the beginning of a new section, beginning of a new scene, if you like, and Luke says, the next day. This is directly linked to what has gone before. And Luke is going out of his way as he describes what is happening to demonstrate the contrast between what has happened up on top of the mountain and what is about to happen at the foot of the mountain. He tells this story. Matthew and Mark also tell this story in their Gospels. Luke tells this story in almost the least amount of detail. He doesn't record the conversation that the disciples are having with Jesus as they come down the mountain. He doesn't record some of the other details about what happens afterwards. But what it seems to, the effect that that has, is that the whole thing, the transfiguration, that wonderful revelation of Jesus in his glory, is run together with what happens at the foot of the mountain in this part of Luke 9. And it's as though Jesus wants us to see the glory that was above meeting the darkness in the world below. Here is the glory of Jesus, the transfigured Jesus in all his glory shining, all of Old Testament history pointing towards him, God the Father himself speaking out, "This is my Son." And now he meets a dark, spiritually dark, oppressed world below. And Luke wants us to see these two things being run together. And what somebody who understood the kind of bringing together of these two passages was the Renaissance painter Raphael. Many of you may know this. Raphael painted, left a work which was unfinished. Oil painting on wood. Hopefully you can kind of see it. It's called The Transfiguration. And it puts these two passages completely smack together. There is Jesus at the top of the painting in glory, transfigured with Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John kind of cowering in sort of reverent fear from the divine glory that comes from the Lord Jesus. And down at the bottom of the painting is a crowd in anguish with a boy in anguish crying out to this Lord Jesus, this glorious Lord Jesus. What happens when that glory meets that darkness? What happens when Jesus' glory meets the darkness of the world below? That's what this passage in Luke 9 is about, because Jesus shines his glory into a dark world. So we're going to look at this in two parts, and here's the first thing. Glory above meets darkness below. So here are the disciples and Jesus, or at least three of the disciples and Jesus, Peter, James, and John, walking down the mountain after what they have just seen. And you can kind of imagine the tone of the conversation they might be having, like just completely exuberant with this incredible experience that they've just had. Peter, James, and John would practically be skipping down the mountain alongside Jesus, kind of chat, tell us more. That was amazing. Kind of a moment where every single hair on the back of their necks was standing up on end, and they saw the Lord Jesus for who he was, this glorious, glorious king. And now they come skipping down the mountain, chatting away to him, talking, asking questions. And then they reach the bottom of the mountain, and their conversation is brought to an abrupt halt. Because, as Luke writes, a large crowd meets Jesus. And in this crowd, there is abject distress. There is crying out for help. There is, Matthew and Mark will tell us, an argument breaking out between the disciples and other members of the crowd. Distress, arguing, and in the middle of the crowd, there is a father who is absolutely desperate. Have a look at verse 38. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him." This father is completely desperate. He cries out in desperation, begging Jesus to pay some attention, have some concern for his son, who is in an horrendous state. His son who gets seized by this spirit, he says, and he cries out, he screams in anguish or terror or agony. It throws him into convulsions. He's foaming at the mouth, completely uncontrollable. How frightening that must be for a father to see his son going through. How much his son is damaged by this as it happens. The other gospel writers throw in the details that the spirit will sometimes throw this son into fire, that he will cut himself. So as you picture this scene in your mind's eye, you need to see a father, eyes wide with desperation, crying out to Jesus, pleading to Jesus, almost offering him his son. And you see a young boy, probably primary school age, who is cut and bruised, who has burn marks over him, scabs, utterly, utterly horrendous. And Luke adds, this boy is his only son. In that culture, that word is so loaded. His only son. In a culture where there was no such thing as kind of pension programs and retirement homes and national health service, this son is this father's only hope for the future. He is literally all he has got. And this son is under awful spiritual oppression from this demon, this evil spirit. And now the details of exactly what's going on with this son are debated, have been debated for centuries almost. Is this some sort of spiritual manifestation of some kind of oppression which is manifesting itself in a physical illness? The description that Luke gives sounds an awful lot like epilepsy at its worst form. Some people think, yeah, this is what's happening. The son has epilepsy, and it's being seen as a that manifestation of a spirit at work in this son's life. Or is this, like we find elsewhere in the Gospels, an outright example of spiritual possession by an evil spirit? Either way, we're not quite sure. But there are two things we must draw from this son. The first thing to say is that Satan is real. The Bible is very clear about this, that Satan is real and he is powerful. There is a spiritual realm in which spiritual forces of evil exist. But as we will see soon, Satan is powerful, but he is also a creature. He comes under the sovereign authority of God. He challenges it, but he cannot overcome it, because God is the uncreated creator, and Satan is part of creation. The second thing that we need to see from this son is that the world of the spiritual world, whilst the spiritual world is real and Satan is real, this son stands in this part of Luke's gospel for all of the world under spiritual oppression, under the darkness of spiritual oppression. Right from the first moments from page 3 in the Bible, when Satan, disguised as a snake, tempted our first parents to disobey God, Adam and Eve, we have been, in some sense, under his power. And the world exists under a spiritual oppression, which is represented in this passage by this boy who faces this horrendous situation. But there's something worse here too. Have a look at verse 40. The father goes on, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Hear that word beg, that's twice this father. He begged Jesus, and now he's saying, "I begged the disciples." He is utterly, utterly desperate, and the disciples have completely failed him. Completely failed him, despite the fact that a few weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 9 and verse 1. Just look up the page to that. Chapter 9 and verse 1. What did Jesus do? He called the 12 together. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So what's going on? They've been given power and authority to drive out all demons, and now here, just a few verses later, we find they fail. They cannot overcome this demon. And you might also be asking, why? Why have they failed? What's happened? Why is their authority suddenly apparently evaporated? What's going on? Well, have a look at the way that Jesus responds to this situation. Verse 41. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" And then he says, "Bring your son here." And you kind of go, I don't know, when Lucy read this earlier on, as you were listening, do those words strike you as unexpected? Perhaps if everything that you've kind of seen and known of Jesus in Luke's gospel or in the other gospels, as he acts with compassion, as he reaches out and touches leprous people, as he raises a dead widow's son to life, as he again and again acts in compassion, here is a father desperately saying, "Please, Jesus, would you look to my son?" And Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." Does that strike you as unusual? It is unusual, but it gives us a clue as to what the problem is here. Because Jesus, as he gives this rebuke, in the first place, we've got to see that this rebuke is directed at the disciples in the first place. And they're in their inability, their failure to drive out this demon, this evil spirit. Jesus rebukes them. But it's said in such a way that it's for the ears of all those listening to the crowd as well. And he says two things. He calls them first, unbelieving. Unbelieving. Because the point is, the disciples shouldn't have failed to drive out this evil spirit, because they were given all the authority in verse 1 of chapter 9 to do that. But why do they fail? Because they have become unbelieving, because they have been faithless in their approach to driving this demon out. Mark 9 records this miracle too, this passage too. If you want to look at that later, you can cross-reference it and see that the disciples ask Jesus, why couldn't we drive out this demon? And he says, because this kind can only come out by prayer. Which I think gives us a clue as to what this faithlessness was like, consisted of. Had the disciples begun to rely on themselves rather than looking to the one who gave them the authority to cast out those demons in the first place? Had they become so reliant on the process? You know, we know that Jesus has given us the authority, and so we've done this a few times now. We know that the sort of words to say in the name of Jesus come out, or whatever else it is they might say. We know the process. We know how to do this. So it's all right. Leave this with us. We've got this. But they haven't. Have they relied on themselves? Have they stopped putting their faith in the one who gives them the authority? And isn't that a significant lesson for us? As we face the spiritual oppression of a dark world around us. Now, I was thinking about this this week, and I was thinking, how often do we as Christians, particularly in this culture, begin to rely on process? As though if we get chatting to our non-Christian friends, and then if we plug them into the right course, or put them through the right experiences, at the end, they'll come to faith in Jesus. We rely on processes so much. It's a danger of running regular explore courses. Don't get me wrong, these are wonderful, wonderful things, but we must see that the Lord uses these to do his work. And it is not the process which does the work, as though we were managing to get it right. Explore courses, CU events weeks, all the things that we regularly do to try and proclaim the gospel to other people, this is precisely the kind of thing that the disciples were beginning to rely on. They were unbelieving. But secondly, Jesus says, they are a perverse generation. A perverse generation. And if you were in the crowd that day, those words would have rung immediate bells. As Jesus used the words perverse generation, you'd have gone, hang on a minute, that sounds just like something I've been learning since I was a kid. Because right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, arguably, if it's possible to say this, the most important book for Jews at that time of the first five books of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32 depicts a song that the great patriarch Moses sings to God's people to urge them to faith in the God who has revealed himself in such glory and wonder in bringing God's people out of Egypt and in coming down in fire and glory on the mountain, Mount Sinai, just like we were thinking about last week. And Moses says these words at the beginning of that song, Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, they are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Another translation may well say, perverse generation. Twisted and perverse. And so as Moses sings this song, saying, trust the God of glory above, the God who showed his glory on the mountain, so now Jesus echoes those words. And it's supposed to be unmistakable. Trust the God of glory above, the God of glory who revealed himself on the mountain. Jesus turns to the crowd and says, I am the God of mountain glory. Trust me. Glory above meets darkness below as Jesus shines his glory into a dark world. But that was only the first thing. Here's the second thing. Glory above overcomes the darkness below. Because we are about to see what that glory does to the spiritual oppression that this son experiences. Have a look at verse 41 again. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. So again, picture the scene. Here's this boy, bruised, beaten, and his father, desperate, kind of thinks, here's the hope, here's the moment. And as the father brings this boy to Jesus, the demon takes control. He throws him to the ground violently. He is convulsing once more. The father doesn't know what to do. Except who's really in control here? The demon takes control? I mean, really? With a word, Jesus rebukes the evil spirit and it comes out of him. It's like Jesus walks up to him and goes, "Sorry, your creation, I'm the creator, goodbye." And that's it. It's done. This is what happens when the glory above meets the darkness of the world below. The darkness cannot and will not stand. It has to flee. And more, this is how the glory above shows itself in the darkness of the world below. Have a look at verse 43. "And the crowd and they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Wouldn't you be? They were amazed at the greatness of God as Jesus just with a word just heals this boy and gives him back to his father. And the word greatness in this verse is a very interesting word. In another translation, it's translated majesty. The majesty, the wonder of God is seen in Jesus' actions. And it's a word which appears in two other places in the New Testament. And one of those places is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn there if you've got a Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because as Peter is writing his letter of 2 Peter, his final letter, he remembers his experience on the mountain. He remembers the transfiguration. And this is how he describes it. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his," there it is, "majesty, his greatness. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So back to Luke 9. Here is Luke. Here is Peter in this letter remembering this experience of seeing God's majesty on the mountain, seeing God's greatness. That was up on the mountain. And now, down below, down at the foot of the mountain, in the face of this spiritual oppression, Jesus has taken the evil spirit away from the son. And what have the crowd seen? They have seen the majesty of God. They have seen the same glory. The glory above has been manifested in the world below. Do you see the point? If you have ever asked, why doesn't God make himself more obvious? If you have ever wished, I wish I could see God's glory manifested in my life and around me, well then, you can see his glory. Every single moment that he works through his son, the Lord Jesus, to deliver others and yourself from the spiritual oppression of this dark world. In other words, look around. Look around you. Look at the people that you are sitting alongside Sunday by Sunday. Look at those who know the Lord Jesus who are friends of yours. Look at those who are coming to faith, who are turning their backs on this dark world and coming to the kingdom of light, as the Apostle Paul calls it. Putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, there God's glory is to be seen. Look at those who are overcoming addictions, who are going toe-to-toe with mental health problems and fighting because they know that Jesus is enough. Look at husbands laying down their lives for their wives and wives loving their husbands as Christ loves the church. Look at the way in which they are manifesting the Lord Jesus' relationship with his church in their marriage. Look at the way fathers and mothers in this church are teaching their children their faith, teaching their children about the Lord Jesus faithfully day by day. Look at the way many members of this congregation are suffering and accepting that suffering because they know it makes them more like Jesus. And look at those members of this congregation who have been drawing near to the end of their lives, even just over the last few weeks and months, and are doing far more than clinging on. They are looking at the Lord Jesus with joy in their face and being released from the spiritual oppression of this dark world, because Jesus shines glory into this dark world, and when he does it in us. But you know, Luke wants us to know, even for all that, that isn't even the first place we need to look. Even for all that, as the crowd marvel at this deliverance of this young son, he says, no, you've got to look somewhere else first too. Have a look at the rest of verse 43. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Right at the moment that everyone's marveling at God's greatness on show, that glory above manifested in the world below through Jesus, he changes the subject. He takes his disciples aside and he says, I'm going to die. Remember, I told you once already, further up in chapter 9, I am going to die. In other words, right at that moment, he changes the subject and says, look forward, I'm going to the cross. For us, he changes the subject and says, look back, Jesus went to the cross. You think you've seen glory when you've seen this? You haven't seen anything yet. If you want to see glory, well, it is on the cross, from the cross, that Jesus shines glory into a dark world. And you've got to think, is it any wonder the disciples didn't understand? Surely this amazing miracle that you've just performed, this amazing act of deliverance you've just performed, is the obvious place, Jesus. And you're talking about your death being handed over? That doesn't look like a God who's in control, who's glorious. Verse 45, they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The point for us is, do you want to see God in your life? Do you want God to make himself more obvious? Have you ever asked that question? Well, then look at the cross, says Jesus. Look at the moment that Jesus went toe-to-toe with the spiritual powers in this dark world and overcame them and destroyed them. Look at the moment when he won a victory which will see those spiritual powers obliterated forever. You want to see Jesus' glory, he says? See it in the rejection. See it in the suffering. See it in the shame. See it in the nakedness of the cross. That is where Jesus shines his glory into a dark world. But how did the disciples respond at this point? Did you notice? They didn't ask him about it. They didn't understand, and they didn't ask him. Why? They were afraid to ask him about it. And again, you've got to ask, why? Why would they be afraid to ask him? And we're not told, actually. We're not told exactly why. Was it pride? Was it fear that they would be saying something, asking something, which is just silly? This should be really obvious to them. Or was it perhaps fear of what it might imply? I mean, it wasn't that long ago, just a few verses, in fact, that Jesus was saying, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. We're not told, but we are told that they made a mistake. They didn't ask the one who could have explained everything. And so here's where this passage leaves us with a question. Do you really want to see God? Do you really want God to make himself more obvious? Do you really want to see Jesus' glory, even though that will turn the world upside down, because Jesus' glory looks all backwards? More on that next week. Or are you too afraid? Are you too afraid of the implications for what it might mean for your life? What you might need to give up to follow him? What cross you might need to take up to follow him? If you ask, he will show you. That's what this verse implies. That's what Luke seems to be saying to us. They were afraid to ask. They should have done. And had they, Jesus would have shown them what it meant. And so this evening, I want to say, perhaps you've never done that. Perhaps you have never actually asked Jesus to show you his glory and looked directly at the cross. Jesus is just another teacher, just another religious leader, just another historical figure, just another mythological figure, or whatever else it might be. Ask. Look to the cross. Ask him to show you his glory. Or maybe it's that you've known the Lord Jesus for many years, but you have lost sight of just how glorious he is. In a world which celebrates overhead kicks into the back of football nets as worthy of all glory and shuns a naked, beaten Savior hanging on a tree. On the cross, Jesus shines his glory into a dark world. And we are about to celebrate that in what seems like the simplest of ways. A little bit of bread, a little bit of grape juice. They don't look like much. But if we have eyes to see it, if we ask the Lord Jesus for eyes to see it, we will see his glory shining out of this simple meal. Because it is on the cross, that moment that we remember his body broken and his blood shed, it is on the cross that Jesus shines his glory into a dark world. So if you want to see more of God, if you want God to make himself more obvious in your life, ask him right now as we take communion together. Ask him to show himself to you as Jesus from the cross shines his glory into a dark world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that this is how you glorified your Son, that you glorified him through the death on the cross and resurrection, that he is now ascended and sits enthroned in glory. And Father, we praise you that we can know his glory as his body and blood broken and shed for us. Please, would you help us to see it, even as we share communion together? Amen.